Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 15, picking up with verse 19, after the triumphal song of Moses, celebrating the deliverance of the children of Israel who had passed through the Red Sea on dry ground and the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh. We read now verses 19 through 22. For the horses of Pharaoh and his chariot and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. And the sons of Israel walked on dry ground, dry land, through the midst of the sea. That was a supernatural work. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah, which means bitterness. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What are we going to drink?" The Song of Moses gives way to narrative prose in verse 19 that briefly summarizes a spectacular, supernatural, and cataclysmic event. But it does so, notice, in very spare, understated terms. Skeptics are always trying to make mythology out of these biblical narratives. Against their skepticism is the fact that in these narratives there's never any, I know you may not believe this, but just to convince you err about the biblical record, it's never there. It's so matter of fact and usually so spare. All through the scriptures, including the works of Jesus, one is struck again and again by the sheer simplicity of the accounts of the works of God. What we get are the bare essential facts. Our lust to know more, to have these events related to us in bold living colors and trumpeted in graphic detail, are denied. Instead, the information that we are given is strictly confined to the narrow, revelatory purposes of the Spirit of God, who stands behind the human narrator superintending the recording. It is almost as if the Spirit says, "This is the Word of God. Let the truth speak for itself. Those who have ears to hear will hear, and the rest, apart from grace, will neither see nor hear." If you showed them a moving picture, they would still find some way to disbelieve. Well, in verse 20, Miriam, Moses' sister, is introduced to us for the first time by name, and she is mentioned as possessing a prophetic gift. This is in order to prepare us, I think, for an unflattering episode involving her and Aaron, when she and Aaron, especially Miriam, took exception to the religious authority accorded Moses. This is on up ahead in the narratives. From this text, one can see that Miriam, in her own right, was a woman of influence. She is called Aaron's sister as opposed to the sister of Moses and Aaron because, I suspect, she was not only biologically Aaron's sister, but unlike Moses, who was reared in the court of Pharaoh, and with whom Miriam never had an opportunity to bond as a brother and sister, she was quite close to Aaron. Indications are that she was the stronger personality of the two, and held Aaron pretty much in tow. As for the refrain she led in the Song of Moses, I take it that Moses led the sons of Israel in this song of victory. Miriam, a musician and prophetess herself, led the women in an antiphonal refrain or something like that. Now in verse 22, we pick up the continuation of the narrative that was broken off with the triumphal song of Moses. Israel is now safely out of Egypt. 3 days' travel on the eastern side of the Red Sea in what was called the Wilderness of Shur. It was located in the northwestern part of the Sinai Peninsula, on the eastern side of the Red Sea, east of Egypt. Pharaoh and his army are no longer a threat. The other obstacles to faith will appear shortly. Folks, they always do. The first, and a huge one, was that they found themselves saved from Pharaoh, only to be imperiled shortly by lack of water. Hey, there are some things we can do without, but water is not one of those. Imagine Moses now feeling responsible for better than 2 million souls. Here they find themselves all alone in a dry desert area, and their water resources are bone dry, and there's no oasis in sight. That is a problem bad enough in itself. But, hope at last. They come to a place that they later name Marah, for the only water they could find was most unpleasant. It was bitter to the taste. If the spot was, as is generally accepted today, Ein Hawara, the waters of this site are several miles inland from the Gulf of Suez. They were notoriously salty and, according to Edward Robinson, was considered by the Arabs the worst water in all those regions. Apparently, this was sometimes the case with artesian wells, apparently owing to the presence of mineral salts. Well, all that aside, you can imagine the disappointment, to say the least. These people were thirsty, 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 and all of a sudden their hopes, expectations raised of finding water, there was none that was drinkable. And hope raised, when disappointed, always elevates the degree of disappointment. Just days ago, Israel had seen a mind-boggling exhibition of the power of Almighty God. But now the Lord in His providence leads them into a new adversity. This is a test. Will they fight through it by faith, or will faith fold and they crumple under it? As we follow this nation through the wilderness and these Old Testament narratives, we're going to see patterns of experience, spiritual experience, that are typical for all times and all generations of God's people. Friends, listen to me. In our walk with God, it is no strange thing when days on the mountaintop give way to days in the valley. It's no strange thing when times of testing follow hard upon the heels of times of triumph, when new conditions of weakness throw a shadow over old exhibitions of God's power, we should not be surprised. These alternating rhythms in the walk of faith are in every age fairly regular features of the believer's experiential landscape. If we know to expect them, and that's what I'm trying to help you do, if you know to expect them, we will be less likely to stumble because of them. You see, if our faith is to flourish, folks, it has to have enough encouragement to sustain it and enough struggle to strengthen it. Never forget that principle. God knows the perfect mix in each individual case, and the Spirit of God will blend our experience according to our need and according to the purpose that God has for us. Now, God has, of course, one end purpose for all of us, to bring us safely into glory at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But meanwhile, on this planet, God has different purposes and functions for each of us, and He will order our experience accordingly. In our walk of faith in this desert called the world, as we make our way to our eternal destination, we ourselves sometimes come to places in the plan and purposes of God that we might call marah. These are places where we find, as the word means, bitter and unpleasant waters. These are places where we were desperately hoping for enjoyment and refreshment, and we find the opposite. At those times, there may be a temptation to grumble and crumble. At those times, there may be a temptation to forget all the goodness and grace of God that has carried us thus far. And that's what they did. Or we can choose to remember God's blessings, to remember all God's monuments of His provision, and just wait on Him to sweeten the waters or to change the flavor of things, as it were. So the people, verse 24, grumbled at Moses, saying, "Okay, what are we going to drink, Moses?" What becomes apparent is that this unbelieving reaction on the part of Israel was not the exception, but the rule. Folks, we've all been there, but the point is, when people are genuine believers, genuine followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this flesh, we will run off the rails from time to time. But if we are God's children, it'll be the exception and not the rule. Unfortunately, with the greater mass of Israel, except those under the age of 20, they died in the wilderness. They were rejected by God because their faith was shallow, and ultimately, they proved that they were not believers by their constant disobedience, their constant grumbling and murmuring. As here, so always. Whenever these people were unhappy about their circumstances, they took out their anger against God on His servant Moses. That their reaction was a piece of transference theology is not a guess. Moses will actually say that in chapter 16, verse 8, where Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings," which were grumbled against Moses, but Moses said, "The Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against Him." What are we? Your grumblings are not against us, folks. You got to realize they're really against the Lord. The fact is, as you read these narratives, every single time these people hit a wall of adversity, no matter how many times in the past they had seen the mighty hand of God providing for them, caring for them, they go into mode. They doubt the Lord, they doubt His provision, and they start knocking on His servants. This scenario and others to follow, I must tell you, are so timeless and so typical of so many local church situations where people turn on their leaders like a pack of wild dogs. It has ever been so. There's nothing unique about what we're seeing here. It's a different people in a different time in a different culture speaking a different language, but in principle, that's what we're to understand. What is it when we read these narratives that people always do? Professing people of God, they always do it. I mean, they always do it. It never changes. You wonder sometimes, I certainly do, why people don't look into the mirror of the Word and see in themselves the parallels and take warning. Well, one reason is that a great many people are so ignorant of the Scriptures that they don't even know this history. Certainly not well enough to see the parallels. But another reason is that many are just like Jesus' enemies during the time of His earthly ministry. Those people, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, they failed so miserably to see that their opposition to Jesus was exactly of the same cloth as those who persecuted Moses and the prophets. The problem is, people like this are so spiritually obtuse that they fail to see the obvious. Somehow, when they read these biblical narratives, they just don't see the continuum between the spiritual behavior and the Israelites and themselves and see that it's all of one cloth. Or they rationalize the common denominators and give themselves a free pass. They tell themselves that their grumbling and their murmuring is justified. It's not of the same order as theirs. And that is a bunch of hooey. Friends, the Lord decries the spiritual culture of Israel centuries later. He tells the prophet Hosea, for example, "Your people are like those who contend with the priest." Well, I'm sorry to say that our churches are full of the same effrontery, the same brazen disrespect for those whom God has called and set apart for the ministry. Moderns, the same as the Israelite, have no scruples whatever about contending with a priest, a pastor, an elder board, or any amount of religious authorities. Now, friends, let me tell you something. That is a severe indictment. It is indicative of a spirit of rebelliousness toward even God. And trust me, you never want that label before God. You never want to be so bold that you dare contend with a man commissioned of God. Folks, put this down. Those who presume to assault God's faithful servants, and I do underscore faithful servants, they poison the church wells by their grumbling and their murmuring, by slicing and dicing men of God, and leaving them for dead. Such people are in a bad way, and they, just like the Israelites, are headed for a rendezvous with divine judgment. You can take that to the bank. For the Lord has said, if any man destroys the church, hear this, I will destroy him. Whoa, that is serious business. 1 Corinthians 3:17. Just as is the warning in Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out. I warn every man and every woman under the sound of my voice. Fear God. Don't go there. If you have already, trust the grace and mercy of God. Repent. Go make things right. Offer appropriate restitution and be reconciled. Then the Lord will forgive, but not unless you do what is right. Well, I can hear it. Somebody is perhaps saying out there, Jim, brother, can we have some balance here? Surely, Pastor, you will concede that some pastors and Christian leaders, unlike Moses, they are indeed bankrupt. They're unfaithful to their calling, and frankly, Jim, they're an embarrassment to the name of Christ. Yes, of course, you're absolutely right. Well, shouldn't they be run out on a rail? Maybe so, my friend, but hear me. Probably not by you, by due godly process. Not by godless church politics, not by malcontents as bad or worse than those pastors are. I think it is a sign of the judgment of God upon the modern church that more than 1,500 pastors a month, at least I've seen that figure on the internet more than once, are being relieved of their posts in this country. Many of them are convicted not by facts, but are evicted by the slanders and the misrepresentations of godless, grumbling, murmuring factions and chronic malcontents. There's something about Americans that we hate authority. It's been intensely in the air ever since the 60s. And God is giving us anarchy, and anarchy is the worst master ever conceived. Dear friends, as you watch the Israelites in action, and see how they're constantly grumbling against Moses and Aaron and the authorities that God placed over them. Just remind yourself, never let yourself become a party to a godless pastoral lynching. I remember when I was a boy, maybe somewhere between the 6th grade and the 8th grade, I had a godly old pastor. Dr. Frame was past his time, to be sure. But hey, he wasn't incompetent, he wasn't incoherent. But the people, the same people who'd called him, were now trying to uncall him. The same people who believed that God led him there were now believing that God was leading them to push him out. I remember standing at my dad's side, who wasn't an elder at the time, but him counseling a couple of men who were bigwigs in our church, and telling them that he thought it would be a lot better, a lot smarter, a lot wiser, and they would be less accountable if he let God take care of the time of his leaving and would not push him out without cause. God will not allow godly people for long to suffer a godless leader. If God gave your church a turkey instead of an eagle, well, maybe you and the congregation should look in the mirror. Maybe God just matched up the church with a leader agreeable to its general kind. So if God gave you a turkey instead of an eagle, if he really did, then maybe the congregation needs to first examine itself and repent. Because I'll tell you something. It is a strange thing that God would impose on a good and faithful congregation a sorry and unfit leader. Do you know any biblical analogy for that? So, if God has given you, for a pastor, a turkey instead of an eagle, probably what the congregation ought to do is first examine its own feathers rather than start plucking his. And woe be to those who have a Moses in their midst and they make his life miserable. There is a price to pay for that. Dear friends, godly people go about things in the godly way, not the way Israel did. For example, godly people much prefer to pray unfit men out than stoop to running them out. Or, failing that, godly people will leave a body quietly and not dishonor God and bring reproach on the gospel by trying to firebomb the church on the way out the door. If it proves necessary to remove a man from the pulpit for cause, godly people will go out of the way to put him away as quietly as possible. You know, the way Joseph intended to put away Mary when he mistakenly thought she had been involved in a liaison with some other unknown man and gotten herself pregnant. Godly people, if it is necessary to remove a man for cause, will always do so on the basis of clear and compelling facts and not as a godless faction, like these folk in Israel were in the time of Moses, looking to satisfy some pent-up bloodlust. Well, in verse 24, when they grumbled at Moses and saying, "What shall we drink?" After all the mighty works and wonders of God in their behalf, just days after so great a salvation at the Red Sea, this question is the voice of inexcusable unbelief. Given all that they had seen of God's care for them, even modest faith would have said in hopeful anticipation, "Well, I wonder how God is going to provide this time." Their response would have been understandable had they not seen so much of God's power and provision, and so recently. Given their blessings, it is almost unfathomable that they could be so obtuse. But fundamental unbelief has a very resilient quality. No matter how much God shows of himself, the unbelieving heart will always manage to forget God's exertions of power and his manifestations of his goodness on our behalf. Folks, it just goes to show that apart from a work of grace in the human heart, unbelief is intractable and impervious to any fundamental amendment by any amount of supernatural demonstrations and provisions, so much so that after a while the unbelieving just takes God's works for granted, a sort of a birthright. That's what happened to this generation of Israelites, rather than take them to heart as a matter of glory and grace. Now, I can hear some say at this point, "Yeah, Jim, I agree with what you're saying. You know, you said, given all the demonstrations that they had seen." Well, you know, if I'd seen all those things, I would have reacted differently. Folks, let me tell you something. You've seen it. What do you mean, Jim? You've seen it. Well, if not in your own life, you've got all the testimonies of the Word of God right here in Scripture. All these things that God has done in the life of your people. When God does something in my life and I tell our people, I expect them to believe it, wouldn't you? But they don't get any lift from that. We've got the testimony of God's Word. It is God's Word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So if we've got a redeemed heart to meet it with, then we ought to get lift from it. So it's telling when we do not. I've seen these things through the eyes of faith, and so should you. I'll amplify upon this in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.